We know, of course, if we've read the New Testament story, that this prophecy in Joel chapter 2 finds its fulfillment in the day of Pentecost. We discover, for example, comparing Scripture with Scripture, verse 28 of Joel 2, page 1053, "It shall come to pass afterward." That is, after the Babylonian captivity and the return of Israel, and what we might say, after the passing of the old covenant and the dawn of the new. Look at how Peter interprets that expression as he quotes from Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2. And turning over there to page 1253, look at what Peter says as he says there, page 1253, Acts 2:16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." You and I are living in the last days. And what this scripture makes plain is that Peter was living in the last days. The last days is a New Testament expression to describe that period of time after which the Old Testament ceases to exist in its form originally given and comes into new expression in the form of a fulfilled expression in the new covenant that's prophesied in the Old Testament. So I want you to see that Peter says in Acts 2 that the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and it is occurring in the last days. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." We discover something as we look here that I think is significant, Acts 2:17. Notice he says, "on all flesh." He says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." What's significant about Pentecost is a number of things, but nothing is more significant about the day of Pentecost than the universality of the work of the Holy Spirit. The universality of the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to a couple of passages, if you will, in the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Judges chapter 14, for example. We'll skip over a bunch of them, but let's just look at Samson for a moment. Judges chapter 14. Here is a work of the Holy Spirit. Judges chapter 14, page 294. Judges chapter 6, chapter 14, and let's put it in context with verse 4. Judges 14, 4. "But his father and his mother did not know it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had domination over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him." And notice verse 6. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." And I think this is an important thing. Notice that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Samson experienced was to give him supernatural strength. I've often thought that Samson may have looked like Pee Wee Herman. And the reason I've wondered that, as over against looking like the way that the governor of California used to look 20 or 30 years ago, is that people recognized that there was something supernatural about his strength. When they looked at him, they didn't see an extraordinary man. They didn't see a man who looked like he had been taking steroids and spending all day at the gym. They saw an ordinary man who did extraordinary things, and that's what I want us to see. They saw an ordinary man who did extraordinary things. Notice what happens. Here is a lion going to attack him and kill him. And Samson experiences a baptism and anointing and infilling of the Holy Spirit and has such power as a result of that that he is able to kill that lion. Or if we go down to verse 19. When Samson has been tricked by the Philistines, he becomes angry. Look at verse 19, page 295. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. I find that, again, a striking thing, that the Spirit of God comes on Samson, and he is able to be mighty in battle. And we find it over in chapter 15, verse 14. Again, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. What I want us to see here is that the Spirit of God is a warrior spirit. And I want that to register in your mind for a moment. The Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament is a warrior spirit. The Spirit of the Lord comes on kings and judges to enable them to subdue the enemies of God and to take the land that has been given to them. That's what we find. We can go down to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And let's look there, turning over to page 1 Samuel chapter 11, if these neuropathic fingers will work. Page 322, page 322. Messengers come and report news that an Israelite city is about to be destroyed very cruelly. The messengers come in 1 Samuel 11, 4, page 322. In verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And so we find that he is anointed and empowered to go forth to battle. He's anointed and empowered to go forth to battle. So we find this theme, don't we, with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes on select people at select times to do select tasks. The Spirit of God comes in order to empower kings and judges to bring deliverance to people. We find something else. We don't need to go looking at all the scriptures to support it, but it's very plain, as the New Testament teaches and the Old Testament teaches, that scripture was written by holy men who were empowered and born along by the Holy Spirit to give the Word of God first orally and then in writing. And so we find then a second function of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, who comes on select people at select times for a select purpose, and that purpose is to give the Word of God. The prophets speak by the Word of God. So we see here a kingly function, we see a prophetic function, and then if we would turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, we see a priestly function, a priestly function. When all of the work of the tabernacle is completed, here's what happens. The very end of the book of Exodus, page 110, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, looking at the last sentence of verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we find the same thing happens when Solomon builds his temple and dedicates it. When Solomon builds his temple and dedicates it, this is the same thing happens, and so if you look there at 1 Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, page 499, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So we find here a priestly function. Let's think about that for a moment. We have a prophetic function. We have a kingly function, we have a prophetic function, we have a priestly function, we have a kingly function in the Old Testament. But it's always on select people at select times. I find it interesting as I look at the history of worship in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is completed, the sacrifices are offered, the glory of God comes down and fills the temple, fills the tabernacle. Then later, many hundreds of years later, when God's people are now settled in a place and are no longer moving about in tents, God allows David's son to build a temple for him, a solid structure to contain the objects of worship that were in the tabernacle, objects used in worship. And what happens is the Spirit of God comes on the temple, and it's so filled with the glory of God that people can't enter it. It's interesting that after the Babylonian destruction of the temple in the year 586 BC, as the Jewish people return to their homeland, and 70 years after the destruction of the temple, they rebuild the temple, 516 BC, there is no coming of the glory of God. And yet, Haggai would prophesy and say, you look at this, it looks as nothing to you. See, I'm going to tell you, the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of the house of Solomon. Why is that? How could Haggai possibly say that the second temple that never experienced this baptism and anointing of the Holy Spirit with glory cloud, the glory cloud of God coming down on it, how could it be greater than Solomon's temple? And the answer to that is, in Haggai's prophecy, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the second temple was greater than the first temple because the very feet of God walked the stones of that temple. Well, when did that anointing and infilling of that temple come? It's foretold in the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus is manifestly anointed with the glory of God, and the glory cloud of God comes down on the mountain. But I want you to see something. The fulfillment of that is the day of Pentecost. It's on the day of Pentecost that the temple of God is filled with the glory of God as the people of God are anointed. So here's what we have. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes on select people to anoint them for kingly work. Great feats of power. Samson, Jephthah, Gideon are anointed with the Spirit of God, and they're able to do great feats of power. The prophets are anointed by God, and they give a prophetic word that's put entirely in writing in the Old Testament. And then the priests are anointed in the sense that the place where they serve to worship God, to lead the people in worship, is anointed with the Spirit of God. Now I submit to you that all three of those things find their fulfillment initially in Christ and then in the people of God on the day of Pentecost. For Christ is our prophet, Christ is our priest, Christ is our king. And because you and I, by the Spirit of God, are united to Jesus Christ, we're united to him, and we too are prophets, we too are priests, we too are kings. And we see that worked out. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if we turn back there, is this. This universal thing, it's not just a Samson, it's not just a King Saul, it's not just a Jephthah, it's not just a Gideon, it's not just a David playing on his harp and writing Psalms, it's not just an Isaiah giving a prophetic word, but when we look there at page 1253, Acts chapter 2, and verse 17, what's different? What's different is the universality of the work of the Spirit. Verse 17, it'll come to pass in the last days, Acts 2:17 says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Remember what it is. There's Samson, an ordinary man who becomes baptized, anointed, and filled with the Spirit of God and is enabled to do an incredible, extraordinary thing. The Spirit of God takes an ordinary man and enables him to do something extraordinary. And what we see in the day of Pentecost is that God takes ordinary people, plain people, and he enables them to do extraordinary things. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is the thing I want you to understand is the significance of Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost is that the Lord Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our king, pours out the spirit that you, ordinary men and women, old people and young people alike, have available to them the same power of the Holy Spirit that Samson has when a lion attacks him, that Saul has when he is defending the people of God against the Philistines. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You see, I think that we fail to understand the calling that we have. The calling that we have is to have an extraordinary witness to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the church in America has been bedeviled for over 100 years with an atheistic spirit. The church in America has been bedeviled by an atheistic spirit for over 100 years. The effect of the Enlightenment finally wormed its way in to seminaries and to colleges and universities with an atheistic spirit. And the church has cowered before the forces of darkness, so that the Christian church has been steeped in atheism. You say, well, obviously we believe in God. I'm talking about practical atheism. I'm talking about the church has been steeped in naturalistic thinking. I'm telling you, a church that relies only on naturalistic power is going to continue the path that the church in Christendom has been on, which is its death. The church is almost dead in Europe, and the church is dying in Canada, and the church in the United States is on its way to death. Because natural means will not combat the forces that are pitted against the church in the modern world. But look at what we have available. Listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, page 1123. He says there, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He's speaking of John the Baptist. Would you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Would you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a prophecy of Malachi, the very last book of our Old Testament. It's a prophecy that before the Lord would return, he would send the prophet Elijah. That's the prophecy. Now listen to what Jesus says about that prophecy and about John the Baptist, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying that there's a greater than Samson, it's John the Baptist. He's saying there's a greater than Gideon, it's Samson. He's saying there's a greater than Jephthah, it's Samson. He's saying there's a greater than King David, it's Samson. He's saying there's a greater prophet than Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even Isaiah, it's John the Baptist. Look at what he says in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violence take it by force. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. You know what he's saying in verse 13? He's saying that with John the Baptist, the Old Testament era is beginning to come to an end. With John the Baptist, the Old Testament era is beginning to come to an end. He says there, he says, all the prophets and the law. There are several ways that people refer to the Old Testament. The way that finally the Old Testament came to be referred to by Jewish people is the Tanakh. The Tanakh. It's an insult to a Jew to say to him, well, I like to read the Old Testament. That's an insult because it implies that it is an inferior testament. It implies that there is a superior testament coming. It implies that it's antiquated and something new is coming. How does a Jew refer to the Hebrew Scriptures? He refers to the Hebrew Scriptures as the Tanakh, coming from the first letter of the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im are the prophets, and then the Katavim are the writings, the first of which is the book of Psalms. Jesus referred to the Old Testament that way in Luke chapter 24 when he referred to it as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But there was another common way to refer to the Old Testament, simply by two things. Because the Jewish people saw basically the Old Testament divide into two parts. The Torah, which all Jews agreed was fully inspired, and the rest of the Old Testament, which the Sadducees did not accept as fully inspired of God. See, the Pharisees did. The Pharisees accepted Joshua and Judges and the Psalms. The Pharisees accepted all the prophets. But the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, and that's not original with me, and it's corny, but it helps you remember. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books as the inerrant word of God. The rest of it, they thought, had value, but they didn't hold to it with the same level of inspiration. And so there's this basic division, particularly in the Sadducee thinking, the Torah and everything else, the prophets. And look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the prophets and the law, the Nevi'im and the Torah, are prophesied until John. John is the pivotal figure in history, he's saying. And then he says in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, and I'll say to you, you better be willing to receive it because Jesus taught it. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. What does that mean? Does the Bible teach reincarnation? Not at all. What he's saying is that the same spirit of Elijah that came on the prophet Elisha would come in an even greater way on John the Baptist. In other words, you remember that before Elijah, who never died, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha asked for his anointing to be on him, and he said, if you see me when I go, you'll receive my anointing. And so he receives a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And what I want us to see is that John the Baptist is a prophetic person with an even greater anointing than the prophet Elijah. I want you to see something. There are a lot of prophetic teachers that talk about future prophecy, and certainly there's future prophecy that is to be fulfilled. But I want you to understand that the core of the New Testament sees that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the lifetime of Jesus. Malachi 3, that foretells the coming of Elijah before the Lord, that's been fulfilled, dear ones. Elijah is not coming back to this earth. Elijah came in the spirit of Elijah that came on John the Baptist. Malachi 3 has been fulfilled. John the Baptist comes in the anointing of Elijah. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then listen to what he says as we go back to verse 11. If we understand that John the Baptist is the prophetic fulfillment of the Elijah prophecies, if we understand that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, if we understand that John the Baptist is the greatest of all of the prophets who have ever lived up to that point in time, and then we look in verse 11 and read those words again, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But look at what he says. Look at that next clause. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I want you to see in those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, the key to understanding Pentecost. In Matthew 11:11, that last clause is the key to understanding the significance of Pentecost. I want you to understand that on old men and young men, on males as well as females, on free people as well as slave people, people of all economic background, they're greater than John the Baptist. I want you to understand something. Because of Pentecost, you're greater than John the Baptist. Because of Pentecost, you're greater than Jeremiah. Because of Pentecost, you're greater than Samson. Because of Pentecost, you're greater than Isaiah. Because of Pentecost, you're greater than King David. He who is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the greatest of all the figures of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is the consummation and the zenith of Old Testament anointing. He's the greatest of all those born of women. But if you're in the kingdom of heaven, you have not just been born of women. You have been born again by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God and baptized with the Spirit of God. That's what I want you to see. Matthew 11:11 says something to us. Matthew 11:11 tells us that the Old Testament climaxes in John the Baptist, the greatest figure of the Old Testament. But from that time on, there is a new prophetic anointing that comes first on the Lord Jesus Christ when He is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. That is experienced in a fresh way on the Mount of Transfiguration and then is poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. See, if we really understand Matthew 11:11, we understand the significance of Pentecost. In Pentecost, ordinary people are equipped to do extraordinary things. That's what it's all about. Ordinary people are equipped to do extraordinary things in Pentecost. In Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes with a power unprecedented and unknown in the Old Testament. Spirit of God's there. Samson can take a lion and rip it to shreds as if it's a young kid. Spirit of God comes on Saul and he's given great power to do feats of strength. Spirit of God comes on David and he writes the Psalms. Spirit of God comes on the temple and the tabernacle and people can't enter it. But what I want you to understand is, turning back to Acts chapter 2, the significance of Pentecost, which occurred on this very day, 1,980 years ago today. What happened 1,980 years ago today is that ordinary people entered into an extraordinary possibility. That's what I want you to understand. On this very Sunday, 1,980 years ago, today, ordinary people, people with a criminal background, well, tax collectors, are they really criminals? I guarantee you that ordinary Jews thought they were criminals because the way the tax collector made his money was to extort a tip from people. And that's how they made their money. They got a commission, which they extorted from people. Ordinary Jews viewed tax collectors far worse than you view them because they extorted money. And who does Christ call? He calls a tax collector and fishermen. Coarse, crass, braggadocious fishermen like Peter. What a character. What a character. Full of self-confidence. He'll never betray Christ. He demonstrates cowardice in the arrest of Christ like no other disciple. But he calls a man like that. He calls a murderer like Saul of Tarsus. He takes ordinary people and women and children. He takes ordinary people and he gives them something extraordinary on the day of Pentecost as a permanent possession. I will pour out my spirit, page 1254, top of the page, in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now I want you to see, the first fulfillment of Pentecost is Peter standing up and look at what he says as he describes this event in verse 14, turning back to 1253. He says, Peter, standing up with the 11, he says, raised his voice and said to them, men and women, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Look at verse 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Galileans. That's a term of contempt. The Galileans were the backslidden Jews. Any good Jew would try to make it down to Jerusalem or Judea to live, not in Galilee. It's even nicknamed by the prophets, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here they are, aren't they Galileans, unlearned people? He said, and then verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then they go through naming all these nationalities, and they're hearing them. Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What's happening? Ordinary people, men and women, there were women present. And those women were speaking out. And they were speaking out with such exuberance and such joy that people said, something's wrong with these people. You see, the first church service that was ever held. Think about it for a moment. The first church service that was ever held was a church service that people thought reminded them of Tiger Stadium on a Saturday evening. I remember being in Tiger Stadium on a Saturday night. At the very end, I'm high up in the grandstand. At the very end, when LSU looked like they were going to win and they lost at the very last moment, there went a roar of defeat from the crowd. And all of a sudden, I thought it was raining because I saw my glasses getting drops of moisture on them. And as I lifted my glasses off to clean them, I smelled whiskey. Oh, someone had filled his mouth full of whiskey and just exploded it out, sprayed the crowd with it. Oh, wow. I was kind of glad it was whiskey because I'd rather that than somebody's raw spit because at least it had been sanitized. What happens on Saturday night? Well, you know what happens? People get drunk. They get exuberant, and then in their sadness, they express a sad exuberance. But they're full of alcohol in those stands, and they just spray it out. I want you to understand that something happened on the day of Pentecost that was so extraordinary that ordinary people acted in such a way that other ordinary people looking at them and said, these men and women are all drunk. They're full of new wine. So there's this response. And then they speak. I want you to see in Pentecost something else. In Pentecost is the kingly work being fulfilled. Why? God divided the tongues at Babel so that man would never create a one world order, a new world order on his own. And so he divided the tongues so that the person who spoke in the Arabic tongue could not understand the person who spoke in the Aramaic tongue. And the person who spoke in the Aramaic tongue could not understand the person that spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And the person who spoke in the Hebrew tongue could not understand the person who spoke in the Saxon tongue. But what I want you to see is that the Spirit of God came on ordinary people and did something so extraordinary that the listeners were hearing in their own tongues these men and women speak the glorious things of God. And so there is such an amazing thing here as they describe it. Pentecost is the beginning of the undoing of the Tower of Babel. The curse is removed. And so there is the opportunity for the gospel to be preached to every tongue throughout all the tongues of the earth. And we see that. Now I want to say one last thing about this, and I think this is important. If you look and you say, well, what is it that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean they were filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm just going to direct you to a few scriptures. If you're taking notes, you may want to look at them. We don't have time to read them. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, the Jewish people, when they heard Jesus speak, we read these words, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath. What does it mean to be full of wrath? It means that wrath characterizes you, and wrath is the dominant emotion in your life. Luke chapter 6 and verse 11 says they were all filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with rage, rage to the point they weren't thinking straight. What does it mean? It means that they were dominated and controlled by that insane rage to that point. That's how you would describe them. Acts 3 verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. In other words, anyone observing them would have said, well, obviously, they are characterized by wonder and amazement. So what fills you is what controls you. What fills you is what dominates you. What fills you is what characterizes you. What fills you is obvious to other people. It's obvious when you're in Tiger Stadium on Saturday night that those grandstands have people in it who are filled with wine and bourbon and beer. That's what's obvious. It's obvious when you look around you that there are a number of people in Tiger Stadium who are filled with wine and bourbon and beer. What do you mean filled with wine, bourbon, and beer? You know, they say that a 6-ounce glass of wine is the equivalent of a 12-ounce beer and I guess an ounce and a half or something of whiskey. So you can have 12 ounces of whiskey. That's the same amount of volume of liquid as in one can of beer. And you wouldn't be filled up in the sense of literally being bloated with that amount of fluid. But I can tell you that anyone who has 12 ounces of whiskey is full of alcohol. That's what we're getting at. The filling of the Spirit, which occurs to the people of God on the day of Pentecost, doesn't mean in the sense that your stomach is filled up or your lungs are filled up. It means that you come under the control and domination of the Spirit of God to such an extent that somebody can look and say, that person's filled with the Spirit. Just as I could look around on a Saturday night in Tiger Stadium and say, that person is filled with the Spirit. I remember one time a group of us went on another occasion to Tiger Stadium. And right behind me was a man who was obviously full of alcohol. He was so full of himself. And finally he just fell down in the grandstands below the seats. But he was right behind us. I had to talk to him. And I won't tell you what I said, but it got him quiet. How do you talk to a drunk? You hint to him that maybe you are a public relations man for a particular beer company and you would like him to do a commercial. Well, that's not good, but I did do that. And he did get quiet. Really? That's probably sinful, but he was full of liquor. What happened on Pentecost is that ordinary people were filled, controlled, dominated by the Holy Spirit to the point they did something extraordinary. We close with Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. And let's turn there as we close. He says in verse 18, page 1346, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Translating it more literally from Greek, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, you discover that people were filled with the Spirit again and again and again. There isn't just a once-for-all filling of the Spirit, the way there is the new birth where you come to Christ. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing process. Why? Because we need a daily infilling of the Spirit. I want to invite you to pray with me now and close your eyes, and I'm going to suggest a prayer to you. And the prayer that I want to suggest to you is simply this. That as we pray silently, you simply ask God to fill you again with His Spirit. Why? To have goosebumps? I don't read anything about goosebumps when I read the Scripture. What I read about the Spirit of God in the Scripture is people are filled with the Spirit to do something. They're filled with the Spirit to do something. It's not about their experience. It's about their service. Samson is filled with the Spirit in order to defend himself against a lion. Samson is filled with the Spirit in order to drive back the enemies of God and the people of God. Saul is filled with the Spirit in order to protect the people of God from being slaughtered and humiliated. Over and over again, filled with the Spirit means that you ask the Holy Spirit to take charge of your life to such a degree that when you come in contact with people, they sense something extraordinary about you and they want what you've got. That's what we need. We need people who pray, who are filled with God's Spirit, under the influence and control of the Spirit to such a degree that they know how to pray and pray with faith. We need to shake off the rags of an atheistic way of approaching God that's characterized the Christian church for a century, that's killed the Christian church in Europe, is killing it in Canada, killing it in the United States. And we need to realize that you and I, old and young, men and women, have been called to experience in our daily lives the power of God to make an extraordinary difference in the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray not only as a model of how I want the people who are here with me to pray, but also how I want to pray. Lord, empty me of self, of self-centeredness, of pride, of self-assurance, of self-confidence, of self-reliance, of self-focus and self-centeredness, and fill me, control me, dominate me, lead me, use me, empower me by your Holy Spirit. On this, the 1,980th anniversary of your pouring out your Holy Spirit, so that ordinary people would live extraordinary lives that would impact the world around them, so that as they practice medicine and teach school and raise children and saw and hammer and paint and plow fields, they would do so in the power and the presence of your Spirit. That's what I want, Lord. I want that extraordinary power afresh in my life today, that when people hear me talk and see me walk and observe my conduct, they may be reminded of another world and something that truly is extraordinary, that God comes and takes ordinary people and does something extraordinary. Fill me, O Lord, afresh with your Spirit, for Jesus' sake.